starting a new section in the London Baptist Confession. Just a reminder to kids especially, no creed, no confession is ever equal to the words of Scripture, but all creeds and confessions that accurately reflect the Scriptures are really, really handy. Right? And so it is that we are rooting ourselves in the Word of the Bible, of course. And then we find here that this Second London Baptist Confession, written in 1689, which is a long time ago, right? That was back before, like, most everything you kids know and think, and even us older and old people know, right? No cars, no electricity, no any of those kinds of things. And a group of godly men gathered together to try to consolidate a bunch of Bible ideas into a much, much shorter document called a confession. And here we read, although God created man upright and perfect, Sunday school, we've been talking about that, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it. So if Adam and Eve had obeyed the command of God, they would have lived in beauty and peace and holiness and happiness. And he threatened death upon the breach thereof. So he told them, like, he was completely honest with them. He said, if you eat from that tree, you will die. Yet he did not long abide, he did not long abide in this honor. So the Bible is unclear about exactly how long it took before Adam and Eve sinned. There's no reference in the Bible that tells you how many days, weeks, months, years, whatever it might have been. But it's pretty safe to imagine that it wasn't very long in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation. So Adam, of his own volition, willfully, he was not ignorant, he knew the rules, he knew what God had told him, and nevertheless chose to transgress, which kids is just a fancy word for sin, and the command God had given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. So Adam and Eve did not catch God off guard. God's not sitting in the background going, what? I didn't see that coming, right? God, in his wise and holy counsel, did permit this, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So as I've said lots of times from this pulpit, every single time you start having a question in your head, why did God allow X, or why did God do this, or why did... We've got to start with for his glory. God does all things for his glory. Sometimes we can see that. Sometimes that makes a ton of sense to us. Sometimes it doesn't. But whether or not we see it, whether or not it makes a ton of sense to us, doesn't change the truthfulness of that. God does all things for his glory. How is it possible that the sin of Adam and Eve was for the glory of God? Well, roll the clock forward and we see the work of Jesus, right, as a result of this sin of Adam and Eve. And roll the clock forward, and even in your own life, you, if you are a Christian person who were dead in your trespasses and sins, now brought to newness of life. I mean, all of those things glorify Almighty God. Okay, if you are fairly new to the church here, you might be wondering, hey, preacher, I don't think usually the sermon comes quite this quick, right? Well, since it is the first Sunday of the month, we've chosen as elders to set aside the first Sunday of the month for the Lord's Supper. And as a consequence of that, to give it place of preeminence, we've moved the sermon a little bit more toward the front. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 6, dealing with a text that, like as I said last week, it probably wouldn't be a favored of preachers. Hey, you preach anything you want to in the Bible, probably not a favorite text to preach for a variety of reasons. One, it has a tendency to confuse people. Two, it has sparked all kinds of hand-wringing and anxiety and whatnot among Christians over the years. But really, quite frankly, just number three, because it's sort of a toe-stepping, slap-in-the-face kind of passage. And particularly after last week, stepping on some toes on purpose, I get to do it again this week, which isn't exactly in every preacher's comfort zone, but here it is. I confess to you guys that my goal every week is to be faithful to the text. And when Mike preaches or Stephen preaches, that's our goal, is to be faithful to the text. And so if the text is a wonderful, warm, comforting, encouraging text, then we get to preach wonderful, warm, encouraging sermons. And if the text is not that, then we have to be faithful to the text. And so here we are, Hebrews chapter 6. If you would rise, please, for the reading of the Word of God. I'm in the ESV. If you're following along in something else, that's okay. As long as it's not a certain something else's. No New World Translations in the house, please. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Lord God, I pray that this text this morning would have its intended purpose for us. I pray that I would be able to explain it in a way that allows that, doesn't get in the way of that. But God, that you would use this text for its intended purpose as a bit of a wake-up call, perhaps, for some, a clarion call, a clear call to the gospel, maybe, for some others. Pray especially for our younger ones here in the audience today, God, that they would pay apt attention, that they would really understand these words, that you would use these words to draw them closer and closer to Christ. Pray, God, that you would draw any here who are not Christians today. Use this and the power of the gospel, God, to draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And for those of us who are your children, who are true Christians, God, I pray that we would take these words seriously and we would apply them in our lives. For your glory, we pray these things, Lord. Amen. And y'all can be seated. So what exactly is impossible? I should tell you up front that verse 4 there, for it is impossible. You could also render that. You could translate that. There is no power to do this thing. What is there no power to do? What exactly is impossible? We're going to try to figure that out here this morning. Contextually, where we have been, of course, is seeing that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. I want you to think about it that way. The whole book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's part of why I've been asking you to read through it every week, right? Spend the whole week reading through it. Read part of it once, but I'd rather you just read it all in one fell swoop. In the same way that you usually listen to a sermon, you get through the whole thing all in one sitting, as it were. It doesn't really take all that terribly long to read through the book of Hebrews, and if you do, you start to see the kind of pieces of this sermon. You can almost outline it and see where he's going and what he's talking about. And he was wanting to talk about this Melchizedek character, right? And then we had to push pause last week because he said, y'all, you are, most of you, so immature that I want to go on to these richer, deeper things. And he's going to start doing so even next week. But you need baby food when you should be needing solid food, right? So that's kind of where in the big sermon we have been so far. Grand things, big giant things, we're talking about rest. And that the now, I've said before that there is rest in Christ now, sort of, partially, in pieces, certainly on the Lord's Day. That's part of the point. One of the main purposes of this, the Lord's Day, is to sort of be a trailer, as it were, for a great movie. Right, this trailer, we get this little taste today of what's coming someday in much, much bigger, grander ways when Christ returns and we really enter into rest. Right, we get a little taste of that on the Lord's Day. So we talked about that concept of rest. We talked about priesthood, and as I just said, he wants to go on and talk more about priesthood. He's gonna, but for now, he's gonna take this little bunny trail here, this little side course. Provision. And we'll talk a lot, especially maybe even next week, but we've seen over and over and over again the provision of God. And all of this is pointing toward the great need to endure. We're going to see that today for sure. The great need to endure, the need to carry on, the need to keep on keeping on, as it were. I said to you last week in some of the stepping on of toes from the scripture here that the Bible's really clear that it's super clear. The Bible's really clear that it's super easy for us to become spiritually lazy. Right? And so we've got to do things to combat that, guys. And you've got to, first of all, know yourself well enough. Be honest with yourself. I don't care how wonderful and mature a Christian you think you are. You're really probably just, any one of us is just a few steps away from falling off into the weeds. That's about all it takes. And we have to be humble enough to recognize that on the regular. So we make sure, for example, we get here. We make sure that we spend time in prayer. We make sure that we spend time reading the scriptures. And we do all the other things. We use the technology maybe to set an alarm to remind you to pray about certain things. 3 o'clock every day, my alarm goes off, reminding me to pray for this assembly, to pray for y'all. And I hope and trust that many of you are doing that same thing. It means that we perhaps use physical reminders of those spiritual realities, right? Maybe you wear some kind of a bracelet or something that reminds you of the price that Christ paid for you, right? We do all these things because it's way too easy to become spiritually lazy. And quite frankly, left to ourselves, it's what we'll naturally tend to do. It's part of why we need us, right? It's part of why we're not living in isolation. Right? We are not spiritual hermits. We need one another. We talked, therefore, the antidote to that is to train for godliness. We saw last week that we need to practice, right? To be constantly practicing to discern that which is true from that which is false. To be discerning, to be wise, right? In all you're getting, get wisdom, says the scriptures. In all you're getting, right? Your paycheck pays the bills, that's fine, that's nice, right? Your fancy car, that's fine, that's nice. But of all the things that you could possibly get in life, to get wisdom, to train for godliness. And so we then talked about this basic formula that I've used a lot and we've now added to, that we should be reading more Bible, and we should be praying more often, we should be seeking wise counsel, and quite frankly, we should be repenting. Right? If you think to yourself, man, I can't even remember the last time I sinned, sit down and think a little harder, right? Use the scriptures as your rubric, right? Use the scriptures as the sieve to sort your life through, right? And you will discover very quickly that we probably should be much more often in repentance than we are. Verse 4, chapter 6, for it is impossible, there is no power in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gifts. Going to give a description here. So we're talking about people who have been once enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So there's the description of these people. There is no power. It is impossible. Verse 6, that for those people and then who have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So we might say, if we reordered this in English, there is no power to restore again to repentance these kinds of people, right? We switch the word order up a little bit to make it a little more clear in English, perhaps. And then he's going to kind of explain why. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Whoa, hey, slow down. Crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. And then it actually even gets worse. Holding him up to contempt. Yikes. And then verse 7, this beautiful picture of land, and we all experienced that recently. We got a ton of rain here just a little bit ago, right? And then the hot sun came out and everything grew, weeds and all, but everything grew very rapidly. And then verse 8 is the other side of that. On the other hand, if there's land that only bears thorns and thistles after it gets all that nice rain and all that nice sunshine, yikes, it's worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So what in the world is going on here? Well, first things first, or really second things second, I'm going to talk a little bit about hermeneutics. Young people, I'd love if you'd write that word down. Hermeneutics is how that word is pronounced. What? That's a big fancy word, preacher. I guess. Hermeneutics is the fancy word that we use to talk about how you interpret the Bible. Right? Many a person has said, and I agree, that it is both an art and a science. If it was strictly a science, if it was always like just grammatical and syntactical and whatnot, then we would always agree about everything theologically. There is a little bit of an art to it as well. And so how do we interpret things in the Bible? Right? Incidentally, surely some of you are wondering, that says the second rule, preacher. What's the first rule? Right? Context. Right? Context determines meaning. So you have to look at the broader context. It's why I start every single sermon by reminding you of where we have been and looking at the broader context. So the number one rule of hermeneutics, how do you interpret the Bible in its own context, right? You can't just pull out one little sentence or a couple of words or whatever and then make it say whatever you want it to say. People have done that over the ages, but that's not how you properly interpret the scriptures. So number one is context. And then the second rule, perhaps, of hermeneutics is to interpret things that aren't really clear in the light of things that are really clear. So if you read something in the Bible and you kind of scratch your head and you go, wow, I'm not exactly sure what that means. Okay, what you really ought to do, remember it's context. And then number two, remember that whatever you just read that's a little fuzzy doesn't change the things that are really, really clear and really, really true in Scripture, right? So that's an important principle for us because, let's just be honest, you could read this passage, and some people do read this passage, as saying, look, man, you can lose your salvation. Right? So there are people out there who would say, verse 4, it's impossible for people who have been once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They would say, like, that's a Christian person. And those people, verse 6, if they fall away, like, there's no hope for them. It's done. They lost their salvation, and now they are damned for hell, and it's just there's nothing can be done about it. The Bible's really clear, it says. Our Arminian friends, and I mean that, guys, friends, right? We can be friends. Our Arminian friends would interpret it in this particular way. But, wait a minute, if we're interpreting things that are a little fuzzy in light of things that are really clear, like, for example, here's just one of many examples in the Bible of how clear the message of salvation is, that your salvation is a work of God, it's not a work of you. Therefore, God is the one who saved you. You can't unsave yourself. That the Bible's message of the perseverance of the saints is really clear. Like, for example, one of everybody's favorites. I rather like this one too. Jesus talking here. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. One of many passages in the Bible that's not fuzzy at all. It's really clear that salvation is a work of God and that the people of God who are adopted into His family, you're not going to get unadopted. It's not going to happen. Genuine Christian people are eternally secure, and the Bible's really, really clear about that. So, if we're going to take something that's really clear in Scripture, if you are actually in Christ, then you are saved. You are adopted into the family. You have signed, sealed paperwork by the Holy Spirit verifying your adoption, as it were. If that's really, really clear in Scripture, then we look here at Hebrews 6 and we say, well, preacher, it's a little hazy, but I mean, maybe it's saying people can lose their salvation. And we say, no, it can't mean that because of the really clear passages of Scripture elsewhere. Okay, so then what exactly is this all about? And now there are folks who say, well, it can't mean, I know it can't mean you lose your salvation because the Bible's really clear that that's not a thing. So there are folks, well-meaning folks out there, who say, well, this is just like a hypothetical. This is one of those things in the Bible where they're just saying, look, like, I know it's not actually possible for you to lose your salvation, but, you know, like, hypothetically, if it were, you, and then hopefully your brain right now is going, huh? Right, because it doesn't make a lot of sense to me either. These are well-meaning people who understand the clarity of the Bible about your salvation. Can't lose your salvation. Got it. But then they look at these words and they go, I don't know what to make of them exactly. So, you know, it's a hypothetical. No, that doesn't make any sense either. There's a third group of people out there who would say to you, okay, what's going on in Hebrews 6? This is a hyper-specific, a very, very specific instance. And all Hebrews 6 is saying is that if you were a Jewish person, and then you became a Christian person, and then you decided to go back to being a Jewish person, now and only now can you possibly lose your salvation. Wait, what? Why, huh? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. So what in the world is going on in this passage? I mean, this is strong language. We're talking about people who have been enlightened. They have received some light. and they have tasted of some of this heavenly gift. And there's a sense in which they're sharing in the Holy Spirit and have tasted some of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. What are we talking about? Well, I would encourage you to turn back to Matthew chapter 13. I think what's happening here in teaching form, the fancy word for that is didactic. Here in Hebrews 13, the preacher is giving us in straight form what Jesus gives us in parable back in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, there's actually two of them we're going to look at here, both very, very, very familiar to you. Matthew 13, that same day Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea and great crowds gathered about him. Ooh, okay, lots of people, right? And so he got in a boat, went out into the water a little bit so people could hear him better, and the whole crowd stood on the beach and he told them many things in parables, including this one. A sower went out to sow. Okay, so kids, remember, maybe you've seen this. Maybe you do this, right? You're planting seeds. But if you've ever planted, like, say, grass seeds or something like that, you just kind of scatter a whole bunch of them all over. We today have fancy little machines that do it for us and whatnot. But you're sowing seeds. You're casting seeds around. And as this man sowed, some seed fell along a path. And if you have any place on your land, any place in your home or in your neighborhood where people walk all the time, makes a nice little path there, and it's really, really hard ground. Right? Some of the seed fell there, and the birds saw it. The birds came, and they devoured it, because birds like seed. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where there really wasn't a whole lot of soil. And they immediately sprang up, these seeds, but since they didn't have any depth of soil, when the sun rose, they dried up. They got scorched. They had no root. They withered away. And we see that too in nature. Verse 7, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And we see that too. Seems like up until I finally, anybody have any success growing carrots? I always tried growing carrots and it always failed until I learned an old farmer trick. Because then inevitably you grow carrots and they pop up, but the weeds grow faster and the weeds shade them and then your carrots die. We see this in nature too. This is a thing. Jesus is telling this story and all of his people, having familiar with farming, they're all, yeah, that's right. That's how it is. Seen that before too. Some fell among the thorns. But verse 8, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So in other words, think about this, wrestle with this, think through this, right? And then this is the nice thing about this particular parable. This is one of the few parables that Jesus actually just point blank explains. Most of the parables in the New Testament are left to us. Some of them, Jesus comes along after saying it, and then he actually explains it. And look, here in verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And those of you who have shared the gospel with people, you have probably had that unfortunate occurrence where you're talking to somebody about Jesus and they're just going, what? Stop. That's dumb. I don't even care. Okay, that is sown on the path. And the birds come and they snatch it up. As for, verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. He endures a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And you have probably, dear believer, who've been around the block a time or three, you've probably seen that happen as well. Someone who you or someone else talked to about the gospel, and you felt like, wow, I think this person is actually a Christian. I think this is, and you see initially like some changes in their life, but then pretty quickly they fall back into their old habits and give up on the gospel and give up on church and give up on the scriptures, and you find yourself wondering what happened. Well, theirs was seed that was sown on rocky ground, as it were. And it's painful when that happens, but my guess is all of you, at least all of you above a certain age, have seen that happen in someone's life, because it does. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I think I've told you before, I had an employer years ago, my very first job in the chainsaw biz, I had an employer, his name was Larry. And one rainy day, it was just dumping rain, and nobody comes in to buy lawnmowers when it's dumping rain, or chainsaws when it's dumping rain. So we had a whole lot of time to talk. And I took the opportunity to start telling Larry about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Larry actually stopped me kind of about halfway through my little presentation. And he said, I know you're going to tell me that if I put my trust only in Jesus and not in myself and my works, that when I die, I can go to heaven. And I was like, wow, Larry. And then he says to me, I can't believe that. Not I won't believe that. I can't believe that. I said, Larry, what do you mean you can't believe that? Well, it was the cares of the world, because Larry said to me, I'm Polish. Like that settled it. I said, Larry, you're going to have to explain. I don't understand. He goes, well, to be Polish is to be Catholic. To be Catholic is to believe the sacraments save me. If I believe what you're preaching, I will no longer be Polish, and I will not turn my back on my culture. I said, Larry, no, he just got real stubborn, and it was the cares of the world. His identity, he was so proud of being Polish. And he had identified Polish equals Catholic, Catholic equals sacrament, save me, not strictly and only Jesus, period, the end. I can't, I won't believe. So, wow. Another employer, actually, when I was on campus as well, I worked for a student theater arts group. I drove a shuttle bus, guys. I drove a 15-passenger bus and picked up student theater kids, took them to practice. And then I got paid to sit and do like nothing. I got paid for studying for like 3 hours, and then I took him home from practice. And my employer there, one day again, Deb and I were talking, and I began to share the gospel with Deb, and Deb had heard it before, and she also stopped me, and she also finished my presentation for me. She knew, she understood intellectually the gospel. And she, a little different response, she turned to me, this is the only time in my life this has ever happened. She turned to me and she said, I would rather rot in hell than believe those words. And I said, Deb, that is exactly what will happen if you don't believe these words, these truths. She wouldn't have it. She wanted nothing of it. She cares of the world. She wanted to live her life on her terms. She had no interest in some book telling her how she was supposed to live, how she was supposed to be. She believed, for example, these people are real, guys. I have never met one of these people in person. Samuel is not here today. I don't see Sam. Okay. We talk about like abolitionist rising, and we talk about end abortion now and those sorts of things. My employer, Deb, actually literally believed that in rare cases, you should be able to terminate the life of a child up to 3 months old if it was too much of a burden on the mother. Because after all, she said, until they really can communicate, they're not really people. Like I didn't think those folks were real, but I met one. That was her. She wanted to live life on her terms. The idea that the scriptures could be her guide, nope. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Verse 23 of Matthew 13, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. Or, didn't like that one? How about the next one, verse 24? He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So now we've got a more careful farmer, as it were, and he's only casting seed in his nice, good, well-prepared soil. He can be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came. This is dastardly, right? This is just low. His enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared, and the servants of the master of the house came and said, Master, did you not sow good seed? Why are there then these weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. And many of you who garden have had this very experience. Especially if you go on vacation and you come back to your garden and there's a weed growing right next to your young tomato plant. And you think, man, if I pull that weed out, like I'm going to damage the roots of my little tomato plant here. What am I going to do? And you cut it off and you hope it doesn't regrow or something. right? As we have similar experiences today, even if we don't farm fields of wheat. No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat into my barn. Hebrews chapter 6 is telling us directly what we're being told in this parable, both of these parables. That is, there are absolutely, positively people who at first glance look like they are Christian folk. Some of them are wolves in sheep's clothing, but that's fairly unusual. It's fairly rare to find in a church, although it does happen, people who are just faking it on purpose. But on the other hand, there are people sometimes in the context of a local church who have they started out, it seemed like the root was going to grow and the flower of the gospel was going to produce, but then it just kind of doesn't. And they vanish off into the weeds. They, as it were, ease off the path. Those of you who have driver's licenses can probably affirm that one of the scarier things for most people when they first learn how to drive is getting on or off the highway, but especially getting on. Right? Many of you have had, I can't remember which of my kids had the experience of accidentally getting on the highway. Ever had that experience? Where you're like, you're just kind of turning and suddenly you realize, I'm getting on the highway. Right? That sort of scary experience. Or try moving out east or out west, guys. When we lived outside of Washington, D.C., it's like the third worst traffic in America. And like six lanes. Can you even imagine? Six lanes all going one direction and then six lanes going in the other direction. And it was like, scary stuff. These on-ramps and off-ramps. And as a result of that, like the image you're looking at up there, the nice highway people, they always make this nice, easy, gradual, you just kind of slowly start merging off, and then you get a little bit, you get plenty of time to slow down or speed up if you're getting on the highway, and then it kind of comes up to a nice little stop sign or a nice little stoplight or something. They make it nice and easy. So that you're not, you know, hammering your brakes and skidding and sliding or just having to floor your car. Anybody ever had the unfortunate experience? I once owned a little Escort that had so little power that it just literally couldn't get up to speed by the end of a highway ramp. I was like, sorry guys, 55 is the most I can do right now. I gotta get up to speed. The nice people who make these highway ramps for us understand that we need to ease off of that path. Here's the thing. Spiritually, you know the metaphor from the scriptures. We're walking the straight and narrow. And there's this narrow way of Christ. And then there's this broad way that leads to destruction. There's this broad path that is a path of selfishness or a path of letting anything other than God be your guide. Is this broad, wide path that leads to destruction. Well, of course, we're on this narrow path here. Of course, I'm not going to head over to that broad path. Very, very rarely does anybody jump from this narrow path over there to that broad, wicked one. We don't. We just ease off little bit by little bit by little bit. There's all of these temptations of life, and it's so easy for us to say, well, you know, what will it hurt if... And you don't realize it, but you've just taken your first step onto that off-ramp. And then hopefully there's repentance, and you're back onto the straight and narrow. But if you take one step onto that off-ramp and sin, and then you think, well, that wasn't so bad. What would it hurt if I... And now the further you get, you drivers know, there is a certain point in which you really can't just swerve back onto the highway. There's a certain point in your off-ramp where you're going to have to get off and you're going to have to get back on again. Right, because you can't just, people do it anyway. You ever had that experience? Yikes. But there's a certain point at which you can't. So here's the thing. We interpret the Bible that's fuzzy in light of what's clear. What's clear is that you cannot lose your salvation. If you are actually, legitimately, genuinely born again, you really are an adopted son or daughter of the High King of Heaven, you are not in any jeopardy of losing your salvation. But it doesn't mean you should drive recklessly through your Christian life. It doesn't mean that you can just say, oh, well, I'm good to go, right? I got my fire insurance. I'm just going to live my life however I want. That's the surest of possible signs that you are, in fact, not an adopted son or daughter of the High King of Heaven. That sort of attitude, right? We're not to be driving recklessly along the path of our Christian life. So it is, and probably those of you who have been believers for very long, you've probably seen each of these kinds of people. There are people out there who are absolutely, positively faking Christian faith and fooling those around and about them. Like, you can do it for a while. You can do it for a while. You can put on the little mask and you can say the right things. You can learn the terminology. This happens often, sadly, often of kids that were raised in Christian homes. I see them at Christian school, Blackhawk Christian School, on the regular. Kids that were raised in the church, so they know the words to say, they know the right kinds of things to say, they know what's generally considered moral and what's generally considered immoral, and so they put their little shiny, happy Jesus face on when they're at church or when they're at school, and they say the right things and they do the right things, but the minute they get out on their own, like, that's all just gone. That was all just an act. Those folks are real. There's a possibility that some of those folks are sitting in this church right now. That's a real thing. Right? You also know that second person up there, you've probably seen some of these people before. It actually is possible to be among a Christian community, a church community, and see all the good that is of that, to see the blessings of God, to see the light of the gospel, the light of the scriptures, to see the benefit of wisdom, to enjoy the company and the fellowship of Christian people. You can appreciate, you can take in, you can see all of these wonderful blessings of the Christian life and yet still miss the gospel. That's also somewhat common among kids raised in Christian homes. Just take these things for granted, right? Without ever, how many people, there's some of you out there would say to me, if given a chance, yeah, I was raised in a Christian home, but I didn't really come to faith in Christ until my college years or until I got married or until whatever. I just was kind of going through the motions, taking everything for granted, etc. That is a very real thing. And that third one is the scary one, because it is absolutely possible to fool yourself into thinking that you're a Christian, because you'd say, after all, I mean, I go to church every week. After all, I read the Bible, I pray. I try to follow the Ten Commandments as best I can. I'm not a bad person. You can very much, people do it all the time, fool yourself into believing that you're a Christian. And maybe we've got some of those folks here in our assembly this morning as well. See, the gospel, guys, one of the most critical errors that I made as a guy in my 20s when thinking about the Bible is I took the gospel and I filed it away where it's only relevant the very first time a person believes. So the gospel, I would have said, is that thing that gets you started in this Christian life. And once you get started in this Christian life, you don't really got to think about the gospel anymore. Right? No, man, the gospel, my guilt and His grace and my commensurate gratitude, that's the gospel, right? I'm guilty because I'm a sinner. Christ died as an act of grace, right, to show me grace, and therefore I live a life of gratitude. That guides all of us all the time. That's supposed to be determining. That's supposed to be encouraging and fueling and feeding who we are on the regular. And when we take those things for granted, we may find ourselves in one of these ugly categories of the parable of the seed, or one of these ugly categories here in Hebrews 6 of these people being described. Lest you think that's not all that relevant, you think, well, it's not really that big a deal, is it? Did you happen to notice, as we read through the end of the passage there, verse 8, if this land that has been rained on and it's had seeds planted and it gets sunshine, if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed. Did you happen to notice that thorns and thistles, is that taking your brain anywhere? Young people, sometimes in Sunday school, we sing that little song, thorns and thistles, thorns and thistles. Oh yeah, that's exactly the expression. And in the Greek Bible, the people would have been carrying around, Paul and those guys probably would have had access to, in the Greek Bible called the Septuagint, it's literally word for word, exactly the same expression. It cannot be a coincidence that here our author says thorns and thistles, making our brains go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve sinned. And God said to Adam, because of you, the ground itself is now cursed, and it will bring forth thorns and thistles. And as everybody knows, gardener or otherwise, what do you do with thorns and thistles? I mean, you gather them up and you burn them. You get rid of them. If you have goats, you feed them to them, because believe it or not, they like them. You just get rid of them. No, that's not what you want. You don't want the thorns and thistles. So the fate here is serious. This is deadly serious stuff, guys. We're not talking about the difference between a super happy life and a moderately happy life. No. We're talking about the difference between life in Christ and damnation. We're talking about the difference between being right with God for now and eternity or being perpetually an adversary of God. That's what we're talking about. This is the biggest of topics, the most serious of topics. And remember last week, remember the whole flow of the big sermon called the Book of Hebrews, our author started out by saying, y'all, you should be eating solid food by now, but you're still on baby food because you're lazy. And then he rolls right into what happens when we become spiritually lazy. Well, if we're spiritually lazy, it might end up being evidence that we were some of that seed that was cast in the rocky soil, or some of that seed that was cast and never really quite came to what it was supposed to have. Or, as Hebrews calls it, we might be one of those people who was enlightened and tasted and saw, but it wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. So what do we do with this? First things first, hopefully, if Hebrews 6:4 and following was causing you some anxiety, making you wonder, oh man, can I actually lose my... No. Okay, relax. If you're really, truly an adopted child of the High King of Heaven, you have security in Him, not in yourself. Okay, that's good. But I really want to suggest that there are two, and I hope I'm not being hyperbolic here, really massive applications of this text to us. This is a slap in the face as the author is writing to these Jewish Christians who are thinking about maybe turning their back on Jesus. He's not being like cutesy and nice with them. He's not being like, come on, guys. Like this, what we just read is a metaphorical smack across the face. You've seen one of those movies where somebody's going hysterical and person steps in and smacks them just to get their, to make them think straight, as it were. That's what we just read. So what do we do with this? Number one, check yourself, guys. Do not ever, for one instant, take your Christian faith for granted. Do not. You, if you are really, truly adopted into the family of God, the Scriptures even tell us that we're supposed to examine ourselves. For example, here in a little bit, when we begin to take the elements of the bread and the juice, I'm going to read to you those famous words from 1 Corinthians where we're supposed to examine ourselves. That whole process of repentance, right? We read more Bible, we seek wise counsel, we pray more often, we repent. That whole process of repentance requires that we're constantly checking in on ourselves. We're constantly evaluating ourselves based on the light of Scripture. So let me ask you this, especially young people, especially kids. I've been talking to you a lot today. Kids, if I asked you right now, are you a Christian? My guess is that you would say, well, yes. Okay, but why? What makes you a Christian person? And guys, if your head is right now going, well, you know, I'm pretty good. Like, I obey mom and dad. You're in the wrong place. Your answer's starting out wrong right out of the gates. If I ask you, why are you a Christian? And you say, well, I come to church every week. No. Also not the right way to answer that question. And this is life or death, guys. This is deadly serious stuff that we're talking about here. Are you a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? Based on what are you a Christian? And that's why we say here so often that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ, period. The end. The only grounds that I have to stand in front of you and say with conviction and confidence that I am an adopted son of the High King of Heaven is because Jesus died on my behalf. God drew me to Himself and stamped me by the Holy Spirit with a seal of adoption. The end. It's not because I come here. It's not because I preach. It's not because I this or because... Nope. Please, guys, please, that guilt, grace, gratitude. If you are truly in Christ, your life should not be guided merely by what makes you happy. Like, I know for people who are in the midst of depression, happiness seems elusive. But if we're being honest here, generally speaking, happiness is pretty easy to obtain. It's a really low bar. We should be striving as the people of Christ for what makes us holy. And God promises blessings along the way, but not everything is sunshine and roses. If your whole goal in life, and look around you, most people, their whole goal in life is just to move from one happy experience to the next, right? I mean, I've literally been at a wedding where the couple were told point blank, when one day you no longer make each other happy, I mean, you'll part and it's, you know, whatever, it's okay. It's do what makes you holy. Pursue what makes you holy, dear Christian. So number one, how do we deal with this slap in the face that the sermon, the book of Hebrews, has just given us? It's a reminder to check ourselves. But number two, it's a reminder, or maybe the first time you've ever thought about this, we're supposed to be here for each other. I want you to think about that off-ramp, okay? So here we are, and you're traveling along in this Christian life with other Christian people, right? You're pretty sure these are all Christian people and here in this church, and we're all traveling along this life. And then all of a sudden you observe that somebody here in this congregation has just taken a step on the off-ramp. And then they've taken another step on the off-ramp. What are you going to do? Do? It's not my problem. No, but it is. We are a body. The scripture's clear. If one part of the body hurts, it all hurts, right? The last time you smashed your thumb with a hammer, your go-to move was not to cut off your thumb. That's not how it works. The last time you stubbed your toe on something, you didn't just look down at your foot and say, well, it's a good thing only my foot hurts right now, because otherwise the rest of me would. No, it's not how it works. We're an us. So if you see a person in this assembly who's starting to head off onto the off-ramp, you have an obligation to help. That's exactly what we're talking about in this concept of soul care. We're helping one another. How do you do that? Number one, do you actually pray for the folks in this assembly? Man, I hope you do, but I know well enough to know that probably a lot of you, not so much. Guys, we get a little green sheet every week. You get those little emails every week. You can make your own notes on people. Talk, get to know one another, hear and learn about the things, the situations that are going on in their lives so that we are praying. But not just, please, kids, I know this is how it is. Bethany, Cora, Evie, I know this is how it is. I say, I want to pray for you. And you start thinking about what specifically can I pray for you? Well, you know, I'm feeling a little sick. Pray that I get healthy. Okay, sure, it's great. School's coming up. I'm a little anxious about that. Okay, sure, great. But guys, more than anything, we should be praying holiness for one another. More than anything, we should be praying that we are growing and maturing in Christ. We should be praying for godly marriages, and we should be praying for obedient and godly children, and we should be praying for godly relationships between families and godly relationships here. We should be praying that we are becoming more holy. And sure, of course, we'll pray about your cold. We'll pray about your anxiety about school, etc. But are we really genuinely praying for one another? We're supposed to be standing in the gap to do that. So how do you get prepared for all of this? Well, you've heard the adage, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. So that's true, guys. It's generally how it works. So are we investing in one another? Are we getting to know one another? So that, look, if I start to head off on that ramp, I start to take one step onto that off ramp, and someone I don't know at all tries to call me back, maybe I'll listen. I hope I'd listen, but I probably wouldn't. If someone from this church that has literally never spoken a word to you, you've been here for years, and there's this other person in the church, like, they've literally never spoken a word to me. I've literally never spoken a word to them. It goes both ways, guys, right? Don't get all cranky because they never talk to me. Well, do you talk to them? Right? It goes both ways. But if there's a person in this assembly that's literally never spoken a word to you, they see you take a step onto the off ramp and now they come out of the woodwork to tell you about it, you're not maybe as likely to listen as you should be. So we should be investing in one another so that, among other reasons, so that when one of us does start to drift into that off ramp, we can be there to help, to pray. But what else? Let me ask you a few questions here. Ready? You got a friend, this church or otherwise, you got a friend who's starting to go on that off ramp. You're seeing in their life, they're beginning to sin a little more consistently. They're maybe not coming to church as often as they should. Like they're very clearly starting to head off the ramp. Do you know, if you give an opportunity to talk to them, do you know what you would say to them? Do you know right now you're thinking, yeah, I want to start a conversation with that person, and I probably want to talk about this, and I probably want to talk about this. Do you know what you would say to that person? Do you know maybe some specific Bible verses that you might bring into that conversation? Can you think of some verses from the Scriptures that encourage us to avoid sin, that encourage us to repent, that encourage us to live a life of gratitude for the salvation that Christ in His grace has given to us? Do you know some Bible verses there? Do you know what basic Bible principles you might use? What does repentance really mean? What does that really look like? Right? How do we live life together? What's accountability? What's discipleship? Do you have some kind of basic Bible principles that you might bring to bear? So here's the thing. If you answered no to any of those three questions or a shaky yes, then I would encourage you to look into, read through this letter, go talk to Stephen about this whole concept of soul care. Because the care of souls is not only my job, Mike's job, Rick's job, Stephen's job. It's not just the job of elders. The care of this flock is, it's on some level, entrusted to all of us. We are an us. We are a family. We are a body. That's who we are, guys. So if you're right now thinking, man, I would not even know how to begin that conversation, perfect. Sign up on the sheet that Amy said is in the back, right? Perfect. Schedule a little time to come talk to me or one of the other elders. Perfect. Go ask Mike for maybe a book to read, a good primer to get yourself started thinking in this way. Do something about that. Do something about that ignorance. Every one of us is supposed to be on the front lines here, guys. Now, yes, it's true that as elders, we are maybe, okay, so you've gotten several steps off. Here's the thing. Y'all know this. Man, this is painful. It's so cliche, but it's absolutely true. I had a friend of mine who is a professional counselor. He's a Christian counselor. He said it this way. Maybe you'll like this metaphor. He said, you know, there in your living room, you have this lovely lamp, lovely little lampshade on it. It's your favorite lamp. You love this lamp. If you one day turned that lamp on and something sparked and the lampshade began to smolder, well, you would immediately do something about it. You would immediately get some water on that, get something on that. You would stop that fire from spreading. Yeah. This is my friend Brendan telling me. He says, yeah, that's true. He goes, but here's the thing. In the world of counseling, metaphorically, when problems start to rise up in people's houses, they just let it smolder, and then it bursts into flame, and they don't actually ever come to talk to somebody. They don't ever try to talk to a counselor till literally the house is in flames. Boy, it would have been so much easier. So go back to that off-ramp. What if we were all of us praying and equipped and training for godliness so that as soon as somebody started to head on that off-ramp, there were multiple of us that knew how to gently, lovingly pull that one back? And what if, therefore, nobody in this assembly ever got completely off into... Wouldn't that be fantastic? Here's the thing. Moms, dads, I have 9 children. The single biggest fear in my life, not even close, the gold, silver, and bronze medal winner in my life, is that one of my children would walk away from Jesus. One or more. of my children would walk away from the faith. It's the single greatest fear that I have. My guess is probably a lot of you would say that, yeah, if I'm being honest, that's probably my single greatest fear as well. Soul care is for all of us, guys. We're in us. So, dear Christian, as I've said repeatedly this morning, this is deadly serious stuff. I want to just say to you, if you have been putting in, and I don't know, I'm not calling anyone specifically out here. This is not a sermon. Never, never have I preached a sermon that was secretly aimed at Mo or somebody. It's not a thing, right? But if you're one of those people that's only just kind of half-heartedly going through the motions, stop it. This is serious, guys. If you're one of those people in this assembly that, if you're a Christian, God has given you gifts to use in the context of this assembly. And if you're not, stop it. Let's roll up our sleeves. And you say, preacher, I don't even know what my, great, come talk to us and we'll figure out what your gifts and abilities are and we'll find a way of using you here in this assembly. But part of soul care means we're in us. It means you, God has given you, you ever thought about this? God has given you to this assembly to do certain things. What are those things? Those of you maybe within the sound of my voice that are saying, honestly, deep down inside, I'm really not training very hard for godliness. I'm really not. I was talking to an older woman some years ago, and she was complaining about her physical condition, and I very lovingly said, well, you know, maybe you need to get some exercise. Maybe you need to get some training, right? And she said, I do. I got like, she had a little pedometer. She goes, I got like 1,300 steps in yesterday. 1,300 steps, no, man. Like you could, if I could get 1,300 steps in just going back and forth to the refrigerator in any given day, right? Like, no, 1,300 steps, no. It's time to get serious about training for godliness, guys, because it isn't just about you, it's about all of us. We're in us. I want never, never to say the words of Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6 about one of you. I don't ever want to be sitting down reminiscing about, oh yeah, remember so-and-so used to come here? Yeah, they were one who was once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and now they're off, literally cursing the name of Christ. Now they're off, literally having turned their back on all of these things. I don't ever want to say that about any one of us. You don't want that said. You don't want that for your children. You don't want that for these people here. Time to get serious, guys. Time to get serious. One great way to start, as we'll see next week, is try imitating Abraham. Right? Imitating Abraham, verses 9 through 20. So my challenge to you, read verses 9 through 20 at a minimum. And maybe read it every day, or maybe read it every few days, or something like that. But really, I'd love for you to just keep reading the whole book of Hebrews. Just keep reading through the whole book of Hebrews. It'll be good for you guys. We're going to talk next week about imitating Abraham. Would you join me as I pray? Lord God, I am grateful for the warnings of Scripture. That God, you have, in your providence, you are using the warning passages of Scripture to keep us true, to keep us and preserve us to the very end. You've told us in Scripture that we are secure, that our adoption is final and secure, and you use these warnings to work that out in our lives. And I confess, God, I don't understand all the ins and outs of that. But Lord God, I'm grateful for this text and the text like this, the parable of the sower and so many others in Scripture. And God, I pray that you would encourage every one of us, poke, prod at every one of us to continue on the path, the straight and narrow path of Christ, to learn how to help others on this path as well. God, I'm grateful for the opportunity that we've already had to worship in some singing, and we will have here again, to worship as we listen to your word, and to worship as we pray for one another and as we encourage one another, to worship as we give of tithes and offerings, to worship God as we hang around after we're done here and continue to fellowship, to worship by means of these, the elements of the bread and the wine. God, I'm so grateful for all of the ways that you provide for us, your children. And I pray, God, I pray as you've instructed us that you would give us today our daily bread. Give us today what it is that we need to stay on the course. God, give us today the people we need to help us stay on the course. Make us the people that we need to stay on the course. God, I pray that you would do these things for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.